Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here this morning. My name is Greg Mulligan. I'm a pastor currently at a church called Heartland Alliance Church in Sherwood Park. And together with my wife, Deborah, are honored to be here today and to help out. Just want to ask, how are you doing with this whole sabbatical thing and different speaker every week? How are you feeling? You enjoying it? Something different? It's good. That's good. I have had a sabbatical once in my life, so I will assure you that Pastor Shannon is very grateful for this time of rest and renewal, and just want to affirm you as a congregation for investing in your pastor that way. That's a very precious gift. Not every church does that. Not every pastor gets that, and it's a nice gift, and I'm thankful that you would do that for him. And I'm honored to be asked to come. I was sharing with Tom before the service that about 20, oh my goodness, how long is it ago? 28, no, not quite, 25 years ago, near that range, in Grand Prairie. I was an executive pastor in Grand Prairie at the Alliance Church there. And Pastor Shannon submitted his resume for a job we had available. And we had two good resumes, and we ended up choosing the other man. And then shortly after that, Pastor Shannon ended up in Peace River, where he was for quite a number of years before he came down here. So there's a little part of me that wants to take credit for you getting Pastor Shannon, because, no, that's not. But often when Shannon and I will see each other at a district event or prayer retreat or something like that, we'll joke that he's my rejection buddy. We've gotten along very well for many years with him being in Peace River and me in Grand Prairie. And then when he came here to Leduc, it was just a couple years after I ended up just north of Edmonton. So it's been neat to reconnect. And looking forward to sharing the word this morning. I'm going to eventually be in Mark chapter 12. So if you have your Bible and want to turn there, you're welcome to do that. But just before we start, can I pray? God, thank you so much that you are sovereign over all. Thank you for what you have done for us, that you have called us to be part of your family. It's an incredible privilege. And thank you for giving us your word, Lord, that we could learn about who you are, that we could grow in becoming more like Jesus every day as we study and apply it to our lives. And right now, as we open your word this morning, God, I ask that you would give me the words you have for these friends. Lord, that you would teach us by your Spirit. God, if you choose to use me and my words in that, that's great. If you choose not to, would you speak powerfully to each and every one here what you have for them today? So I surrender to the Holy Spirit and your filling and your speaking today, and ask, God, that you alone would be glorified. As we walk this through together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife Deborah and I have been married for about 32 years now. And when we first moved into our first rental place in Calgary after getting married, we barely had enough furniture to fill the box of a pickup truck. Anybody been there? You remember those days? Just getting started out, there was hardly anything. 1 year later, we moved back to the town of Cairnport, Saskatchewan, for me to carry on in my Bible college training at a place called Briarcrest. We had a bit more stuff. I think we filled a 20-foot pup trailer that got pulled behind a semi. Had no idea how we went from a pickup box to a 20-foot trailer. Is there something I'm doing wrong here, brother? You want me to switch to a handheld? You're good? All right, there we go. Few more years passed, and we were able to buy our first home in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan. Somehow, we had now acquired enough furniture to fill an entire 3-bedroom home. That trend has continued on all of our life together. And now, our home is not extravagant by any means. We're pretty simple people, but we own a ton of stuff. And we find ourselves asking the question, when it comes time to downsize, how are we going to get rid of so much stuff? It makes me think of the times that we've helped grandparents or parents move from their last home into a senior's lodge. and how much we had to throw away or give away because there was so much stuff. Ever been there? You understand what I'm talking about? Yep, we get it. One of the terms for this is the term acquisition creep. And there's actually two meanings to this phrase. The first meaning is what I just described, which I think we can all relate to. The ever-increasing amount of stuff that we tend to accumulate over time. But the second meaning of this phrase, acquisition creep, has to do with the constant draw to replace what we have with something newer or bigger or better, regardless of whether we need to replace it yet or not. You sure you're good, Benny? Poor guy. It's the worst job to have. I've done it many times when things aren't going just right. You just, oh, you're all right? Good. For example, I drive a 2005 Honda Civic. It's an old car, black car, lots of rust for my regular daily commute. It's perfectly reliable, it's good on gas mileage, and it's inexpensive to keep maintained. It's a great little car for this. So why do I regularly find myself thinking about upgrading to a 2023 model, even though my current version runs just fine? Or I think about the tools that I use for woodworking and renovation projects. I've got an older table saw that I purchased at a garage sale a few years ago, and it was already old at that time. I got it for $50. It isn't the latest and greatest, but it does the job when I need it to. But every time Home Depot puts their DeWalt 10-inch table saw on sale, I'm tempted to go get me a new one. I know far too many people who only use a smartphone for 1 year or so before they have to upgrade to the newest model. Or others who have had to get rid of their perfectly good 55-inch TV because they got a great deal on a 75-inch TV. No insulting to anybody who's done that. We have a 55-inch TV in our home because somebody needed to upgrade to a 75-inch. Or those who let their vehicles only get a couple of years old and then they're off to the dealership to upgrade to a newer model. Where does it end? Someone told me recently that they saw a 2023 Dodge half-ton truck advertised. All the bells and whistles for the unbelievable price, please do not fall off your chair, of $170,000. And yet, people continue to buy them. Now, owning stuff is not a problem. Owning new stuff is not a problem. But acquisition creep, this accumulating more and more over time, or constantly replacing perfectly good stuff with newer and more expensive stuff, whether it's needed or not, that's becoming an issue. If you were honest with yourself, can you find any example of acquisition creep in your life right now? I'll bet if you're here with someone who knows you well, they could tell you whether it exists in your life or not. Wives, don't elbow your husbands. But I'm not one to talk here. It's Deb and I at home now. Our kids are grown and moved on from the home. That's two drivers in our house. We have three vehicles in our driveway. Didn't take me long to find acquisition creep in my own life as I started writing this message. I believe this is one of the reasons why there's been a movement in recent years to simplify, to downsize, declutter our lives. Many people have begun to realize that, especially in North America, we have a misguided view of appropriate lifestyle. And they've swung the pendulum the other direction in hopes of trying to correct this. I wonder if we all took a full inventory of everything we have in our kitchen at home. How many things would we find that we never, ever use? Or maybe we've used once since we bought that necessary tool 5 years ago. But I might need that sometime, so I should get it. Ever thought that phrase? Or in your workshop, I'll use that tool someday, I just know it. Or in your garage or Quonset, I know I already have two quads, dear, but this one was such a good deal, I just couldn't pass it up. Is it so wrong to have stuff? No. I don't believe that what we have is necessarily bad. But the way we view it, the way we possess it, is often very wrong. What matters most is not actually our money or our material wealth, but the condition of our heart. And when the attitude of our heart is more, 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 we find ourselves in a place that is very unhealthy, very addictive, and can be very destructive. Acquisition creep certainly is a sign that we likely struggle with the thought of more, more, more. However, this type of thinking is not that hard to correct. I know because God has been doing that in my heart. It does require some discipline, a determination to stop accumulating, and perhaps a choice to set our standards just a little lower than we have held before. But learning to be content with what we have is possible to do. I'm learning it day by day, week by week. We're learning it together. I'm changing the way I think about more or newer, and the bonus is it's helping me better manage the resources I'm blessed with. The harder attitude to change in this, the one I want us to consider today as we look into this passage, is the danger of a heart that is focused on mine, mine, mine. Now, when I say that phrase together, some of you may connect with this. I always think of the crazy group of seagulls in that Finding Nemo movie. Mine, 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 mine. But I want us to take a look at a small section in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, where we find Jesus being asked a question by the religious leaders of his day. Before we get into it, it's going to start at verse 13. Wow, Tom, maybe I should have brought my glasses with me today. A word about the context here. This small section falls within the Holy Week. That is to say, it takes place just a couple of days after Jesus entered Jerusalem in the parade and the celebration that we refer to as Palm Sunday. People have been singing and shouting about him, but at the same time, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders are looking for a way to arrest him, to get him out of that spotlight. So in that context, let's look at it in Mark 12, starting in verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, going to pause there for a second. If you've read any of the Gospels before, you have already heard of the Pharisees. You've seen them quite a few times. And you know that they're part of the religious leadership of the Jewish people. They're all about keeping religious laws, but they were often chastised by Jesus for being hypocrites. Because while they appeared to live perfectly on the inside they were full of every sin you and I are capable of. Of hate, condemnation, envy, greed, pride, you name it, they were it inside. So that's the Pharisees. But who are these Herodians? We don't see that word very often in Scripture. And I want to answer that by quoting from a website. The website is gotquestions.org. It's a great resource for answering questions you may have as you read and study the Bible on your own. And here's what this website said about the Herodians. The Herodians held political power, and most scholars believe that they were a political party that supported King Herod Antipas, the Roman Empire's ruler over much of the land of the Jews from 4 BC to AD 39. The Herodians favored submitting to the Herods and therefore to Rome for political expediency. This support of Herod compromised Jewish independence in the minds of the Pharisees, and it made it difficult for the Herodians and the Pharisees to unite and agree on anything. But one thing did unite them: opposing Jesus. So we have the Pharisees, we have the Herodians, two opposing power groups, but they unite behind one common threat they both fear: this man Jesus. Their goal, as it says here, is to catch him in his words. They wanted to trick him to say something that would warrant arrest and death by either side. It didn't really matter which side got him, just as long as the end result was the same. No more Jesus. Carrying on at verse 14. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now, if you want a lesson in greasing someone with your words, this is it. They wax eloquent about Jesus and his integrity, about his steadfastness in his conviction. They even talk about his extensive biblical knowledge. They butter him up real nice. And then they drop their bomb as they pose a question they think is impossible to answer without digging himself a hole. I find it incredibly ironic that the question they agreed to bring to Jesus is a question that would have caused enormous debate and disagreement between these two groups in any other scenario. One group, the Herodians, would adamantly approve of paying taxes to Rome. And the other, the Pharisees, viewed these taxes as Rome robbing the Jewish people. So it's no surprise that they came with this question to Jesus. They were certain he would have to choose one side over the other in his answer, and thereby condemn himself to the eventual silencing by whichever side he didn't support. They thought they had him. And one more observation about what they said. Do you think that they truly believed all the wonderful words they were saying about Jesus before their question? That they would be so nice and complimentary to him, only to try and then trip him up with their impossible test? I don't think they meant one buttered up word of it. And neither did Jesus. And we know that because of what is next. Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." I love this. Jesus, who is Son of God, is all-knowing, saw right through their flowery words and their unlikely alliance. Or as Mark plainly put it, he knew their hypocrisy. But instead of walking away from them or refusing to speak, he asks for a coin. Now, a denarius was a coin that in that day was equivalent to maybe a loonie or a toonie today. It was the common monetary coin used by Rome, and it represented a day's wage for most ordinary people. It would have been instantly recognized by both sides as a symbol of the Roman authority over the Jewish people. And therefore, it would have been a powerful visual reminder of the two opposing views held by the Herodians and the Pharisees. So even just by using a coin, Jesus is showing both groups he's fully aware of what they're trying to do. It's fantastic. But he takes it to a whole new level with what he does next. They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. They were amazed at him. I think Mark kind of undersold it there. I think he should have said, they couldn't say anything. They were speechless. What do you say to someone when you attempt to trap them with their words, but they answer you and you suddenly find yourself sitting inside that trap looking out with no idea how you just got there? Jesus completely disarms their attempt to trip him up. He acknowledges that Rome had the current authority. It was a Roman coin, remember? and he affirms both paying assigned taxes and giving back to the Lord. Roman and Jewish law all adhered to in one complete sentence. It was masterful. Well, this is great, and we've read it before. Those of us who live in the Scriptures have heard this story before. What does it have to do with this heart attitude of mine, mine, mine that I was talking about earlier? Look a little closer at what Jesus said. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Jesus answers this trick question. It's not only masterful in disarming their scheme, but it was deeply profound in what it taught everyone who heard it that day. Because his answer pointed directly to the issue of ownership. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. He pointed to the portrait and inscription on the coin, and he made this statement. And in essence, Jesus was saying that whatever value was assigned to that coin, it was there because those in authority over the people had minted the coins, had placed the value on those coins, and had provided the backing for that value. Basically, Rome owned those coins. And if they demanded some of them back in what was called taxes, they had a right to get them back. Now, if Jesus had just stopped there, he would have thrilled the Herodians and completely offended the Pharisees and a whole bunch of Jewish religious laws. But it is his next phrase that brings the whole thing to a powerful climax. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So back to Caesar. He's made the Herodians happy. To a Pharisee, what did this last half mean? The most important thing it meant was that it all belongs to God. You see, a Pharisee would know by heart the words of David in Psalm 24, verse 1, when David wrote, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." A Pharisee would know the words of God to Job in Job 41, 11, "Everything under heaven belongs to me," the Lord said. A Pharisee would know the words Moses spoke to all the Israelites in the desert just before he died from Deuteronomy chapter 10. "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it." A Pharisee would know and would teach that God owns it all. And he would realize that Jesus was reminding everyone that money, no matter what it looks like, is not ours to own. We are but managers for God of whatever he entrusts to us. And we can't miss the order here of what Jesus has said. We're told numerous times in the Bible that God establishes rulers and kings and that those in authority over us are to be respected and obeyed because God has placed them there. So by saying that we are to give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, Jesus reminds us that obedience to those in authority over us is obedience to God. And then he affirms that God owns it all anyways. So much for mine, mine, mine. So much for the issue of acquisition creep, whether it's due to greed or pride or whatever drives it. Now I need to tune my heart to think his. And I need to begin to ask myself questions like, how much do I actually need to live on? And God, what do you want me to do with the rest? That's a game changer, especially in affluent North America, in affluent Canada, in affluent Alberta. How much do I need to live on? And God, what do you want me to do with the rest? Now, you might be thinking, and fairly so, but don't we only have to give a tithe 10%? The way you just said that, Greg, it kind of sounds like if I pay my taxes and I can live on 40% of what's left, I have to give the rest back to God? No, I didn't say that. Jesus did. But relax. I don't think he was instructing us to actually give it all back to God through a tithe envelope at our church. Even though God makes it clear in other places in the Bible that we are expected to faithfully tithe. Jesus wasn't telling us here to give it all to God in cash, but he was challenging us to stop viewing our money, our wealth, our material belongings as all ours, and to start understanding and living our role as stewards of God's resources rather than owners of mine. So how do we do that? How do we change this deeply ingrained attitude of self-protection, possessiveness, and even greed at times? How do we change it to one of humble stewardship for God? Well, I think it starts with making a choice to view this issue of ownership differently than we have. About 9 or 10 years ago, I was sitting in my office in a church that I was previously working at when a fellow staff member there got a call from his wife. We were in a church just north of Edmonton, and she and their three little kids had been in the city shopping, and on the way home, they hit an icy patch and skidded into the ditch, and the car rolled onto its roof. They were all okay. First thing she said when he got on the phone, "We're all okay, but we need you to come get us." They were sitting in a police cruiser, and he needed to go pick them up right away. So Nathan runs out the door, jumps in his car, and takes off. But the next Sunday at church, he's telling us, as soon as he started his car and began to pull out of the parking lot on his way to go pick them up, he prayed a very simple prayer. He said, "God, your car is on its roof in the ditch. What do you want me to do about it?" I'll never forget that line as long as I live. It was the starting point in the turn for me in how I viewed what God has entrusted to me. "God, your car is on its roof in the ditch. What do you want me to do?" That young pastor and his wife, they got it. Here I am, the older guy, the senior pastor in the church. You'd think I would get it. That day, God used this young man to teach me something. They had discovered at this young age and were living by the principle that Jesus taught that day with a simple denarius coin. They were living in the reality of his every day. And the freedom and contentment and clarity it has brought to their life is something many, many people will never experience, because so many of us live with a self-focused attitude of heart when it comes to money. What would it take for you to go from mine to his? And are you even willing to ask Jesus to change your heart in this? Only you can answer that question. What else can we do? Well, even though it's not popular to say this, please don't throw tomatoes at me. As citizens of Jesus' kingdom and citizens of our country, we need to give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that means we need to willingly and truthfully pay our taxes. Don't hear me wrong. There are many legal and fair deductions that are available to us, and I look for every one of them every year when I do my taxes too. We have every right to maximize those. But according to what Jesus has said, we don't have a right to fudge the numbers and we certainly don't have a right to avoid or refuse to pay our taxes. Remember, Jesus was telling this to people who were being taxed by Rome. Rome, who were horrible oppressors of the Jewish people. His listeners that day, they would have experienced little to no daily benefit of all their tax dollars. And regardless of whether you like the ruling political party or not, in any level of government, in any Canadian context, that's not the case for us today, is it? We do benefit in many ways from the tax dollars that we're required to give. Education, to health care, to infrastructure, to community safety. We get a lot of benefit from what we have to pay. And we need to obey Jesus in this. I know it's not popular. I don't like it either. But it's part of obedience to those in authority over us that God has placed there. One more real practical thing we can do is take stock of what we already have that we can share with others. A couple of fast five questions here that might help. Are there five things at home right now that you haven't touched or used in a long time that you could generously pass on to others in the community around you? 505, somebody said? Okay. Another five question. Are there five things in your possession right now that you might struggle to think of in terms of his? Or that you would have difficulty sharing with someone else? These are good questions for us to wrestle with and think about from time to time. I want to commend you as a church. This isn't in my notes, but as I walked the building earlier with Shirley, touring Deb and I around, she showed us the room back there where food is shared. There are very few churches that actually do something like that. Way to go. Way to go. The heart is already there. I can sense that. So maybe there's things that God wants you to personally release, or things that you're struggling with this. It's mine, God. And he wants you to just be open-handed with him. I don't know. Last practical thing we can do towards changing our mindset into one of humble stewardship is making and living by a budget. Not only will it help you better steward the resources God has put under your control, but if you're serious about being a better steward, a budget makes it clear what you actually need to live on. Some of us don't budget because we don't need to. We're overblessed and it's great. Some of us don't budget because we're afraid of it, to see exactly how short we're going to be every month, which grows our faith. But some of us don't budget because we don't really want to know what we need to live on. We like to have the freedom to live on all of it. Making a budget will likely reveal to you that God often blesses you with more than you actually need. Once you start admitting what is genuine need and what isn't. And you'll have the opportunity to begin asking God, what do you want me to do with the rest, Lord? Money matters. And how we handle our money will, in large part, be determined by the attitude we have about who owns it. Wouldn't it be awesome to live free from the stress that money always seems to bring to our lives? Personally, I can tell you that choosing to live as a steward rather than an owner has brought that stress-free reality to my life like I never dreamed it would. And I am so, so grateful that God is changing my heart in this way. Are you willing to ask him to change yours? Let's pray. God, thank you that you are a God of abundance, a God of blessing, a God who provides for what we need and so much more. And Father, I don't know where each person here is today in this attitude of ownership. I pray that wherever each one is, that they would choose this day to be even more open-handed with you than they've been yesterday. And God, that as a church, as a family of God, as they open their hands with you and you lead them in how you want them to steward your stuff, I pray that that would be something that impacts this community in ways that we can't even fathom. God, I thank you for the heart of generosity that's already here. Would you grow it? Would you help us to understand the privilege and the responsibility we have as stewards of yours? And would you bless each one as they do? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.